Okay, good to have everyone back. We've got a fairly good crowd here tonight, and we're thankful for your presence. Good singing again tonight, Yusuf. Speaking of singing and of songs, I want to pick up where Floyd read to us, and we're going to read a little bit more. Colossians chapter 1, that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Actually, verses 15 through 23. You say, well, why are you speaking about singing? Some have speculated, some of your writers, some of your scholars, commentators, if you look at them, that this passage, this portion of Colossians chapter 1 may very well have been a song that was used in worship in New Testament church. It flows like a song, and some feel like it was. We have some passages in the Bible that way. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 is often called the Christ hymn. This, by some, this passage tonight, is referred to as Christ hymn number 2. So I don't know whether it was or wasn't, but that's speculation. Paul, the writer, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Jesus and the supremacy of Jesus, he said he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and it's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, was that a song that they sang? I don't know. But it was certainly a scripture that was read to the churches. It was written to the church at Colossae, but it was read by all of the churches, probably often in their worship. Paul wrote this book. We talked last week. He wrote it from Rome, somewhere 60, 62 A.D. There was turmoil among the church there in Colossae, as there was in many congregations, because of the Gnostics. The G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostics, that you study about and that you hear preachers talk about. Seems like they were everywhere and always were popping up. Whenever you wanted to blame what was taking place in the passage, it was the influence of the Gnostics, or Gnosticism, which is fairly common, very common. There was a whole lot of things that they said, a lot of false teaching that they would spread. But what they're known for first and foremost is their feeling about matter versus spirit. Matter, or that which is physical, such as the human body, that's evil. Anything that's spirit or spiritual, that's good. And evil and good cannot come together. They can't mix together. They are the opposite of each other. And so they said, if Jesus is God's firstborn, his son, and you try to explain that he came into this world in a physical way. He was born of woman. He was born of Mary in Bethlehem, in that stable, in that manger. They said it can't be, because that would be physical. That would be matter, and that means it would be evil, and it cannot be compatible with spirit, which is good. And so this was what they would spread everywhere that they went. This was the influence. Again, that's just a very minor part of Gnosticism, but it seemed to be the one that's reflected more than any that we can pick up on. Theme of Paul's letter here, this little short letter, is the supremacy of Christ, as we just read about it. Last week we talked about the magnified mystery. Jesus is magnified, but yet it is a mystery. Mystery to many of how he could be born of woman and still be spiritual. So that's what we started looking at last week, and I want to delve a little bit more into it tonight. There's a lot of doctrine. Some scholars have speculated that there may be more doctrinal teaching about Jesus Christ in this short book of Colossians than anywhere else in the New Testament, particularly in the portion we're looking at tonight. So if I was going to go through and pick one theme for tonight, though, I would say it would be Jesus' relationship to everything. It's a relationship, a relational passage of how he relates to everything. First of all, to God. Now we know that he is obviously the Son of God. But in Colossians here, Paul raises the curtain just a little bit and lets us look underneath it to deepen the description of that relationship between the Father and the Son. And in verse 15, which you heard Floyd read and I read again to you, Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus gives you something you can look at, something that you can see. Can't see God sitting in heaven, but the people could see Jesus. And we can still see him today through the descriptions of him and his ministry that are left for us. Couldn't see God face to face, but they could see Jesus. So they knew who Jesus was. I'm sorry. They knew who God was because they could see Jesus. Now this is substantiated by God himself in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. You'll remember at the time of the creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Our image. Jesus was there. We know that from what the Apostle John tells us when he writes his gospel. And he starts out in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and nothing was made separate and apart from the Word, from Jesus." So he was there, and they were one. And man was made in the image of God, but also in the image of Jesus. But when Jesus came to earth, he took on human flesh, and he was once again made in God's image. Jesus was the image of the invisible God. And that is a wonderful thing to think about. It's kind of a mysterious thing to think about too. Somewhat of a confusing thing to think about. But you got to realize the only picture we have of God comes through Jesus. Writer of Hebrews expresses it this way, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation," the writer of Hebrews says, "of his being." The exact representation. So when we see Jesus, we see God. And we go back to our passage tonight. Colossians 1, 19 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Fullness of God means everything about God. Fullness is completeness. It's complete. There's not anything left. So, Paul says, we see the completeness, the fullness of God through Jesus. The Old Testament, God's presence. He dwelled in the tabernacle, in the temple. The New Testament says he dwelled in Jesus and then dwells in us. But that word dwell, if you look at it in the Greek, it doesn't mean to reside. It means to be at home permanently. Jim Welburn not talked about Karen and I's getaway home for not just, you know, it's not a summer home and a winter home. It's an every weekend home. But that's not where we dwell forever. Our home in Richardson is not where we dwell forever. Where you live is not where you dwell forever. That's where you reside. That's not what this Greek word means. It means a permanent, never to be changed, home. That fullness will always be there, whether life, death, the resurrection. In summary, what Paul is saying here, when he says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's a carbon copy. He's a carbon copy. We'll look at children sometimes. We'll say, he is the spitting image of his daddy. She looks just like her mother. Can you see it in her eyes? Can you see it in his actions? He does everything. He's a cookie cutter carbon copy. It's what Jesus was. And in fact, Jesus, by his own confession, says in John 14, verse 9, he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That's the only way you're going to see the Father in this life, he was saying. The only way you could come to the Father was by me. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen him. Well, that's Jesus' relationship to God. What about Jesus' relationship to the creation? To the creation. Paul says, verse 15, that he is the firstborn over all creation. This morning in our Bible class in here, as we were in Hebrews chapter 12, we talked about the church of the firstborn. He is the firstborn, Paul says here. He is God's only son. He is God's only begotten son. But he's referred to as the firstborn over all creation. Many have used this verse to say, and to make the point, he was a created being. He was born of woman. Some have said he wasn't with God in the beginning, but he was first born when Mary gave birth to him. And that was the beginning of Jesus' existence. And they said, if you're born, you weren't created in the beginning. But a careful reading and study of the scripture shows that the firstborn, it doesn't refer to age or time, but it refers to honor or status. That's what it is. Honor or status. Psalm 89, verse 27, it says of Solomon, it says King Solomon would be appointed firstborn, the most exalted of all the kings of the earth. Solomon wasn't David's firstborn. He wasn't the first one to be born, but he was honored. He was considered firstborn. He was the most exalted. Therefore, if Jesus is firstborn of creation, that means he is greater than anything that was ever created. If you look at verse 17, Paul says Jesus is before all things. He was before everything that was created. He was with God in creation. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created. It's kind of neat to think about. It's kind of interesting to ponder that everything we see with our eyes, regardless of what it is, it was made by God and by Jesus. Jesus had a part in creating it. Whatever it is. King Solomon said, when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes towards the end of his life, he said, is there anything that man can point to and say, this is new? It's an interesting thought that Solomon introduces there. In the laboratories, in the factories, and with all of the research, and in the drafting departments, and the architectural drawings, things are created, we feel like. When we talk about that, they've been created, and they've got this new discovery. Solomon says, what's new about it? Did you find something that didn't exist? Or did you put this with this with this, and you came up with this? Well, yeah, we discovered, if you add that together, he said, but that was already there, wasn't it? You design something. You build something. You figure out how you can build the skyscrapers downtown Houston, and they'll stand up and they don't fall down. And when the hurricanes come, they can survive them. And they say, we've discovered how to do this. Did you use anything that wasn't already here? No. We just learned how to use it better. Solomon said, what can man point to and say, this is new? Nothing. Nothing. And so, that's what we're pondering here, thinking about. All things were created by him. And then, verse 16, at the end of verse 16, it says, these things were not just created by Jesus, they were created for him. Isn't that what the psalmist was describing in Psalm 19, verse 1? It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Even our children, our own flesh and blood, they were given to us for enjoyment and happiness, but they were created for Jesus. They were. Samuel's mother knew that. Others knew that. Hey, give me the child, and I'll dedicate him to the Lord to bring glory and honor. Should have a big bearing on how we view parenthood and grandparenthood in the raising of children. Well, that's Jesus' relationship to God, his relationship to creation. What about his relationship to the church? Well, Paul describes that in verse 18. He says he's the head of the body, the church. I really love that metaphor, that description. It's Paul uses it in other passages like 1 Corinthians 12 when he describes the church and he says that we are the members of the body and we're all different with different functions, but that we all are part of the same body. We might be a foot, we might be a hand, we might be an eye, we might be an ear. But he says the ear can't say to the eye, I don't need you. He said, without the eye, where would the seeing be? Without the ear, where would the sense of hearing be? He says we all need one another, but we all have different functions and we should work together as members of that body, but he says Jesus is the head. The head. You can watch a war movie. You can watch any kind of distress movie where the physical body is being shot at, beat up, maimed. And it's amazing how the body can keep going when it loses a leg and it loses an arm. And it's blind. And but cut the head off, and how far does that body go? That pretty well shuts it down, doesn't it? You cannot function without the head. Jesus is the head of the church. And this goes back to what Paul had said in verse 17, in him all things hold together. We are members of that body. We function in that church, but He's what holds us together. See, we make mistakes. We do things wrong. We make a mess out of things sometimes. Don't mean to, but we do. Jesus holds us together. Some years ago, I'm going to tell a wife story here. I love telling wife stories. Some years ago, back home, it fell Karen's job among the ladies' Bible class back there, which was a large group of women, to set up a luncheon for the ladies' Bible class. And they talked about it, and Karen said, "I'll handle that. I'll take care of making the reservations." And they said, "Where y'all want to go?" "Well, there's a little tea room, women's thing. Guys, you won't like it." I went one time to it, and I did not ever. I thought, why do people give money for this and leave hungry when you leave? But, you know, the women love it. So it was one of these women places. It was called Sweet Temptations. It was over in the kind of the Lakewood part of Dallas, old part of Dallas, nice part of town. So she said, they said, "Let's go Sweet Temptations." She said, "Okay." So she's ready to make reservations, go Sweet Temptations. This was back when you would actually, it was before you Googled the thing, and you actually called 411. Y'all remember when you used to do that? It didn't cost any money. You could call directory assistance, get the phone number. So Karen calls 411, wants phone number for Sweet Temptations, not knowing there's two Sweet Temptations in Dallas. So they give her the number, and she calls one, and it's not the right one. But she calls, and she says, "We'd like to have a ladies' Bible class. Group wants to come, be about 50 of us. And we'd like to come for lunch next Thursday. And can you handle that?" And they said, "Yeah, we can handle that. That's not a problem. We'll have everything set up for you. Where are you coming from?" "We're coming from the Waterview Church of Christ. Here's our address. Send us the information. Here's the phone number. This, we will be there. Here it is." Everything is fine. They're about to hang up. And they said, "Oh, by the way, this is a ladies' Bible class." "Yes, it is." "Well, did you want male or female strippers?" Karen said, "I think I misheard you just now. It sounded like you said, did you want male or female strippers?" They said, "That's what we said." She says, "Is this Sweet Temptations over on Skillman Avenue?" They said, "No, this is Sweet Temptations on Harry Hines Boulevard." Now, if you know anything about Dallas, that's the red light district of Dallas. She said, "Forget we had this conversation. Tear up whatever you wrote down Waterview Church of Christ on with my name and the address. Do not send anything. Don't send us a brochure. Do not call. We won't be there." And she called me then and said, "I think I've messed up." I said, "Well, I think you did, but I think it's a whole lot better knowing it now than it would have been for them to send the bus after you to pick you up." We mean well. We have good intentions. But as the fingers and the eyes and the ears and the legs and the parts of the body, we mess up. Jesus, Paul says, is the head. He's the head so that everything in Him, verse 17, all things are held together. Verse 18 says, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. There it is again. He can be magnified. He can be supreme. We don't have to deny Jesus to be a false teacher like the Gnostics did, to turn our back on Jesus. All we got to do is dethrone him. All we got to do is not let him be dead. All we got to do is decide we're going to run things. We're going to do it the way we want to do it. We like doing it this way better. I don't care what the pattern is that we look at. We like this. And we can do it this way. We can get together. We can have a good committee. We can have a good task force. We can vote on it. And it'll be okay. No, it won't. That's dethroning Jesus. And it's as serious as the Gnostics who said he wasn't divine. He's the body. He's what holds it together. He's to receive the supremacy in everything, in every part of the church, whether it's the singing, whether it's the giving, whether it's the preaching, whether it's the outreach, whatever it is. If it doesn't exalt the name of Jesus, it doesn't need to be done. Then there's the relationship of Jesus to redemption as our Savior. Paul says in verse 20 that through his blood, Jesus reconciled all things to himself, all people. And because of that, we can be at peace with God. It's something we all need. Because at one time or another, we're all alienated from God. Paul says, when he's writing to the Romans, all sin, all fall short of the glory of God. So every one of us, at one time or another, we're alienated from God because of our own behavior. Without Jesus, there's no hope, there's no peace, there's no redemption. There's no reason to wake up each day and face a new day. So when we sit down and try to digest this passage, we see that it's saying dwell on everything that Jesus was and is. We might come away saying why. Why would Jesus, the Savior, the Creator, the head of the church, the author of redemption, why would he care so much about me? Why would he give his life for me? Who am I? What am I that I would be considered holy or worthy? Well, Paul tells us why in verse 22. He says he did all of this so that we could be presented as holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something that God, when he looks at us with all of our warts and our shortcomings, and the mistakes that we make, because of Jesus, we can be presented without blemish and without any accusation, free from accusation, so that God can look at us and not see the warts, not see the problems, but he sees us not as unrighteous, imperfect people, but he looks at us and says, you're righteous, you're holy. We can say, me and Jesus, we did it together. See, that's the relationship that Jesus has with the redemptive side of it. But there is a condition. There is a condition, a twofold condition, that Paul mentions in verse 23. He said, we will be presented as holy, without blemish, free from accusation, if we continue in our faith, and if we're established and firm, not moved from the hope of the gospel. Faith, folks, is a journey. It's not a one-time thing. It's not something you say, I believe, I've got faith, I got it. Look at me. Doggone it, I am a faithful person. It's a journey. Are you faithful tomorrow? Are you faithful the next day? Will you continue to be faithful? It's easy to keep believing, but it's not always easy to keep working. It's It's not always easy to keep encouraging, keep serving. That's why Paul, and I love that passage in 2 Timothy when he's at the end of his life and he's able to say, I finished the race. Lots of folks start a race. I'm one of them. I don't finish lots of foot races, I got to tell you. My grandkids, they want you to run with them. I don't run far with them. Paul, at the end of his life, said, I didn't quit. I finished the race. I fought the fight. I didn't retreat. I didn't give up. And then the best one, he said, I kept the faith. See, it's a journey. It's not a one-time occurrence. It is a journey. If we want to be presented to God as being holy, without blemish, without accusation, we'll complete that journey. But then secondly, he said we continue in our faith, but he says we are established and firm. We can't be easily swayed, easily moved by the blowing of the wind. Or as Paul will say in other spots that he writes, he says where we are moved about and tossed of here and fro by every teaching that comes down the pike. That we are affected by every false, crazy idea that somebody throws at us. We may not be faced with Gnosticism today like they were then, but we're faced with a lot of things. And he says, if you will be established and firm and steadfast and grounded, for you can't be moved and moved back and forth, he says it's a good thing. So to search and ask is okay, but we eventually got to say, I know whom I have believed, and I know I'm confident that I can be found faithful if I continue to follow the teaching that has been handed down to us. Jesus, through his blood, provides universal reconciliation. But there is no universal salvation. Say that again. There's universal reconciliation. Everybody's got a chance. The gospel is for all. And he made the sacrifice and he shed the blood for any who will accept it. But there's no universal salvation. We all have to make that decision. And we all have to live that life. And it's been said by some, Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. If we truly want Jesus to be Lord of our lives, we've got to magnify him in everything that we do and submit to him in everything. Tonight, we invite you to do that. You need to submit to Jesus. You need to submit to God in any way, any form, any fashion in your life. We want to give you opportunity to come right now as we stand and sing.